Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It does sound like the microphone on his own this morning. Do not confuse the colors of my tie with red and black. It is red, white, and blue, just so everyone knows out there. Claire even asked me, why are you wearing a red tie? I said, it's red, white, and blue, Claire. It's okay. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. A short little epistle right before the book of Revelation. We've been looking through this letter for quite some time now. Although it's only 25 verses, it's full of much truth that is needed. Last week we opened to the final verses in this epistle penned by Jude, and coming towards the landing of the conclusion, we recognized last week there was a turning point beginning in verse 17. I would remind you again that after Jude began this letter by saying that he had one desire initially to write this letter, but God pressed upon him to write about something else, and he was directed to write about that the believers would earnestly contend for the faith. And he spends the rest of this epistle explaining that and talking through that, and primarily about the warnings of these false teachers, these apostates within the church, and not the outside attacks, but the internal attacks within the body of the church. And as he was doing so, he talked about their teachings, he talked about them individually, he talked about their actions, their intentions, he gave illustrations of these false teachers, and he gave Old Testament examples of what happened and what they looked like. And he specifically calls out individuals, not necessarily by name, but these, those, that people, those people. So he's not talking hypothetically, he's talking specifically about individuals. We saw that shift in verse 17. In verse 17, Jude comes back to a position of exhortation, of lifting up, of speaking to these positive things and how to respond to some of these things. Somewhat to keep in line with the nautical examples he uses elsewhere, kind of to put wind in our sails as we are approaching these dire things and these teachers. Them and us, by extension, are told to remember what we have heard. Remember what we've been taught. Remember what Scripture says and the promises God has made. We're reminded that these apostates have come, will come, and are already here. And as we've shared many times, each of the New Testament writers said much the same thing. Jesus himself referenced it often, that false teachers would come. These false teachers, as we looked at last week, they really have a goal of divisiveness. We shared the difference in how the truth divides, and the truth does divide, but that's not the purpose of the truth. Whereas with apostates, their purpose was to be divisive. You've probably seen it in churches maybe you visited before, of teachers and people that are divisive, seek to divide, seek to cause issues. Yet we have peace in knowing we're told that they have come, they will come, and they are here now. Because God has said they will. We're not taken by surprise. It might be hurtful to us, but we're not taken by surprise. We have this admonition in regards to sanctification, and we touched on sanctification last week, the human aspect of it. God has promised all that he justifies, and this was part of our devotional yesterday, actually, all that he justifies, he will sanctify and ultimately glorify. And we're in the midst of the sanctification process this very moment. Now, God has ordained it. God has ensured it. God will make it come to pass, and yet he uses us within the midst of our very own sanctification. He allows us to be active participants, yet we can trust that it will come to fruition because he has promised it so. He gives us the power and the strength and the endurance to complete it. Yet it is him, and he gets all glory, and it's all from his power. He gets the glory. He has prepared the works before us. He leads us in these works. I'm so tempted to go farther into this discussion right now, but I'll save that for next week, Lord willing. But for the sake of context, I want to pick back up in verse 17, and we're going to read straight through verse 23, but our focus this morning will be on verse 22 and 23. Starting in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, as we return to this epistle and the truths therein, God, I ask that you would remove me anywhere that I may be a stumbling block, and that the clear proclamation of your word and your purpose and your plan is delivered in a way that brings honor and glory only to you, as you are the only one worthy of such. God, I thank you for your everlasting word. I thank you for the prompting of the Spirit. Thank you for such a glorious salvation and such a glorious gospel message that it could only come from you, because it is not the works of man. God, I ask you to be with us during this time of worship, that we would bring honor and glory to you and to you alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, in between the earlier exhortation, verses 17 through 21, there's a final benediction and doxology to come in the last two verses of this epistle. We have these two short verses kind of fit in between this with some teaching and application that we need to make sure we understand what's being said there. The way I think I wrestled with a title. I tell y'all that all the time. I wrestle with titles more than any other part. But for probably 48 hours. And I came down with a call to action. One of the things that I thought of that may give you even more insight to where this message is going today. Navigating an evangelistic minefield. Because that's what these verses are speaking to. Think about everything he's been saying to this point. Of the attack of the apostates, the false teaching within the church. We come to these two verses, and he's saying, you're not just to sit back and recognize it and speak to it. This is actually a mission field. These very false teachers and apostates are a mission field. Just as we're told to love our enemies, we're to share the gospel with these false teachers as well. And we see three sets of different impact of the false teaching in these verses. We must be careful, because we can take these verses and go so many different places with them, to remember the context of the letter in which it was written and the purpose of the letter in which it was written. So he's talking about apostates and false teachers here. This has a broader application for those who are falsely think that they're saved based on some work that they did. We talked about that when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. That they're trusting in walking an aisle, praying a prayer, that they got baptized for their salvation, instead of trusting in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. These people are dealing with false teaching that's been attacking them and the impact of it. We're going to look at these three different groups of people. We're going to look at what the word tells us to do and how to handle that. Just as verse 21 that we read a moment ago tells us to wait anxiously for the mercy of Jesus into eternal life, to wait patiently, anxiously even, for our final glorification in mercy. Verse 22, we see mercy again. We are to exercise mercy on others, those impacted and influenced by this issue. It's sometimes easy for us to forget that that's a mission field also. It's very easy for us to forget that these false teachers are the mission field also. These same people that pose so great a threat to the church also need to hear the gospel. They're a threat to the church. They're a minefield for the church to walk through at times, yet they are a mission field also. And quite frankly, those within the walls of the church who are trusting in so many other things, are trusting that a man declared them saved or what all these other things are, they're often the hardest to reach with the gospel message to begin with. They're trusting in something else. So we've been instructed on identifying false teachers. We've been instructed on how dangerous the heresy they're bringing is, how apostate they are when they turn from the truth. Yet we're also told to battle that with truth while also recognizing they need to be reached. That's a difficult balance for us sometimes. But think about our Lord. Jesus ate with the Pharisees. And sinners, of course. But he ate with the Pharisees. He had harsh words for them. Sometimes extremely harsh words for them. And rebuked them. Yet, in the midst of that, he proclaimed to them the way of true salvation also. The balance was there. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? When he comes to the Lord at night, he's hiding. He's a leader of the Pharisees, a leader of the Jews. Jesus answered questions that he didn't even verbalize because he knew the questions that were upon his heart and his mind. And in the midst of that, he also said, you should know this. You are a leader of the Jews. So he did both perfectly, gloriously. Let's look in more detail at these individuals. The first group of individuals is found in verse 22, the doubting. Some of you may have differences in your translations. These are those who are wavering, perhaps, at the worst. Or perhaps, or at least, they're confused. They're confused. Now, this should bring your mind back to a series we looked at a couple of years ago when we went through the book of Galatians. There was much confusion in that church in Galatia. We looked at that in depth. But think about the ground level of this. Those we've seen examples of discord being sown, confusion can run rampant if you're not rooted and grounded in the truth. If you don't know what you know, if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, as Peter tells us, shifted by any wind of doctrine very easily. If you're resting in spiritual immaturity for year after year after year and you're still in the milk of the word and not the meat of the word, you're even more susceptible to it. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. That doesn't mean everyone is going to be a seminary level education. But if you're seeking the Lord's face in prayer, and you're seeking the Lord in his word, you will grow. God has promised he will do so. Amen. I'm not just talking about a Sunday morning opening your Bible. You can wipe the dust off your Bible and bring it to church every single Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Not just resting in a devotional. And I send a devotional out every Monday morning or every weekday morning, and they're very helpful, very beneficial, will help lead and direct our study. But are you setting aside time for you to be in the Lord's word and seeking him in prayer? Not just at the end of the day, giving him your last fruits, your first fruits, and throughout the day in prayer and seeking his face. The book of Galatians, I referenced already, says much about a confusing issue within that church. You may remember that the issue primarily came from these Judaizers, and they were claiming that a Christian was not a true Christian or follower of Christ unless they followed the Old Testament law and specifically be circumcised. And that caused confusion amongst these Gentile believers who had not been circumcised physically. The Lord had circumcised their heart, but there was a misinterpretation there, and they were taking this, and so there was great confusion in the church in Galatia. And we know that there were some pretty strong words. I didn't go anywhere. I just dropped something. Pretty strong words that the Lord, I just dropped another one, used for the church there and the individuals there. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we read this. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That is extremely strong language. There was confusion going on. He says, do not minimize the simplistic truths of the gospel message and try to add to it. Man is still doing that today. They've been doing it for 2,000 years, and they will be doing it until the Lord comes back. Amen. Trying to add to and or take away. Galatians 3, 1 and 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? They were confused. They've been buying into this false teaching, and they didn't really understand which way to go or what to understand, how this connects to that. Paul says, stick to what I taught you. Stick to the word. Stick to the truth of the gospel message. The church in Galatia wasn't the only church that Paul had to wrestle with this with. The church in Corinth faced many things that he had to write to them multiple times about, of which we have two of these letters. 2 Corinthians 11:3, we read these words. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So the battle is real. The battle is real. This is still an issue today, as I've said. Often it's due to watered down messages. I shared with y'all last week, much of the problem is squarely faced upon the pulpit. Stephen Lawson wrote a book some years ago that I love the book. It's not that thick of a book, and it's called Famine in the Land. And the book was all about the lack of strong, accurate, exegetical, biblical preaching from pulpits across the West, across the world, but it's in the West as well. Avoiding difficult text, avoiding the difficult doctrines, as well as these apostates, influence to seek to divide. These people are truly confused. What to believe? Why to believe it? That leads to doubt. That leads to wavering. What to believe? Who to believe? These wolves also seek after, as I've already mentioned, the weak. As a friend of mine used to say in a completely different context that I'm not going to go into because it's not appropriate to say, he said, the hungry lion will always get the weak antelope. And it's true. Why go after something that's going to put up a bigger fight? Go after that which you can influence and twist more because they're either, one, spiritually mature, wrapped up in sin, there's something going on, they're easy to influence. 2 Timothy 3:6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. That is the battle plan. To influence those who are struggling, who are wrestling. Instead of the comfort that should be from the church and from true biblical individuals for those kind of people, those are the ones the wolves are going after first. Now, the other thing in context with thinking about this is assurance. We've talked about that. I've talked about that with several of you about what assurance is and what it looks like and the fact that God grants that assurance to you. In 1 John, we talked about that a lot. In 2 John, we talked about that a lot. If you don't have assurance, it's easy to be led astray. It's easy to be pulled into this, any kind of false teaching. And it's easy to be confused if you don't have the assurance that comes only through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. James speaks of those who don't have assurance. He speaks of them as doubters. In James 1, verses 6 through 8. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We know James didn't beat around the bush much in this letter that he wrote to begin with. But he's saying, well, right before this verse, verse 5, he says this, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then he immediately goes into those who doubt should have no assurance when they come to the Lord in prayer. Doubting what God has promised. Have you thought about that for a moment? If you're doubting something you've done, you're on a little bit of the right path. Really, because you're trusting in what you've done. Your assurance comes from what God has done and what God has promised and what Jesus did on that cross. If that's what you're trusting in, assurance comes quickly with that. So if you're wrestling with assurance, wrestling with doubt, you need to look at what is the object of your faith. Or better yet, who is the object of your faith? Amen. What you've done or what Christ has done? Assurance comes like a waterfall with that understanding. Y'all got that for free? That wasn't in my notes. That person is easy prey. Easy to sow confusion. Now, at risk of going too long, I heard some people laugh about this. That is also a charge to those of us who are more spiritually mature, that brother or sister who is struggling, we're not to be dismissive of them. When they come with a question, when we share the word with them, we are to share the word with them in the truth of the gospel. As I said before, and I'll say again, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it all too often. Those spiritually mature, those discerning truth from error accurately through the work of the Holy Spirit within us are to have mercy on the brethren who are in doubt and confusion. Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking truth in love. Speaking truth in love. The spiritually mature are to be active in this. Showing mercy for these people talked about in Jude is not agreeing with where they are. It's not commending the fact that they're confused. It's not really even to commend the fact that they are searching, as many people will tell you. Well, I'm searching for something, so I'm confused. No. We're not to commend that. We're to say, as Paul Washer said, I'm a seeker of the truth, and I found it. The world hates that part. I have found the truth, and the truth is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. People that say they're just a seeker of the truth will be lifted up and commended all the time. Yeah, we're all just looking for truth. Yeah, but I found it. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul Washer said, when you say that before a crowd of people, they will curse you like a devil and run you off the stage because people don't want to accept that truth. Which ultimately means they're hostile to God. Hostile to the Lord. There's no fence sitting. Nor are we to ignore the gravity of the false teaching. We can't brush it under the rug. What it does mean is we lift them up in mercy with truth of God's word. Sharing God's word is mercy. Sharing the truth of God's word is mercy. Now, if you go through a study of Romans, you will see quite easily, as I've said before, the first 2.5 chapters of Romans is all the bad news. That's mercy. You don't let somebody think they're okay. They just need to add the cherry on top of Jesus with the Six Flags Over Jesus approach. We're wretched, lost, dead sinners. Amen. And we must have the new birth. You must understand the bad news to appreciate the good news. We're to do so in meekness, humility, patience, with hope that God will, in His good pleasure, accomplish His task and purpose. Because He will. He will. We are to clear up confusion. Not through your intellect, not through your storytelling abilities, not through anything but God's word. Even your very testimony can't save anybody. God saves. He uses the vehicle of His word. And He uses the vehicle of you, broken, flawed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish these means. Verse 23. So save others. So we have the first, have mercy on some, the doubters, the confused. Then we move to another group. We're going to see the next two groups here. Save others, different group, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear. There's the third group, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Back to the second group here. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. This false teaching to these individuals, the influence has been exacerbated. There's more influence here. They've moved beyond a state of confusion to a state of accepting the false teaching. Tracking from being confused to accepting it. Now, these have been brought into the false teaching, moving beyond confusion to somewhat of a conviction of this false teaching. These are the others that we are to snatch from the fire. You may think, brother, you just spent a lot of time talking about how God saves. So what are you saying here? That we're saving these people? Before I get to that, this mission, understandably, is a bit harder. A little more laborious because they bought into it. And as we look through these three, something jumps out in my mind, and I'll try to touch on that as I get to the third group, that we see in our own community. Confusion, we help clear it up, right? We show this is the truth, dismiss this. Well, these people have already gone beyond that state to where they're accepting it. How do we deal with these individuals? What does it mean to snatch them from the fire? At this point, we're not just in the midst of a mercy mission. This seems to be more of a rescue mission, if you will. They've bought in. They've accepted. Now, before I go further, to dovetail on what I said a moment ago, it's not saying that it's our responsibility to save someone. If you believe that you're capable of saving someone, you're grossly mistaken. You don't have that power. You don't even have the power to save yourself. Okay, you're dead until God breathes life into you. So what is it saying then? God does use us as instruments and vehicles to display His mercy and His righteousness. He uses us to share the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. He alone is the author and the perfecter of our faith and our salvation. He is the author and perfecter. He has planned, He has purposed the end before anything was even created. If you're with us on Wednesday night, you see the glory of God's creation, the Genesis account of creation. Before any of that, this was planned and purposed. He knew you. So in His creative purposes and His salvific purposes, He is sovereign. Up to and including the salvation of every single sinner that He brings to salvation. John 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again of God, not the will of man. John 3, 6 and 8. Part of this conversation with Nicodemus I referenced earlier. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's God's plan, God's purpose, God's way. Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. Yet God does use us. He uses us in this process. He uses us to show the truth of the gospel, to show the changed life, to present the word, to call individuals to repent and believe the gospel. Trusting that God does as He plans and purposes. Yeah, we're to call every man everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And He said to the church in Corinth, behold, today is the day of salvation. We know not when, where, why, or who. We know that we are to present the gospel. And trust that he will accomplish all his good pleasure, because he will. He fails not. It's ultimately the work of God. He uses us. He utilizes us. Not because he needed to. He chose to. God needs not us to save anyone. Yet he chooses to use us in that purpose and plan. What a glorious truth that is. In his good pleasure and his providence, he has ordained it to be such. Now, there's kind of a verse, set of verses that might seem a bit contradictory to what I just said. James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Maybe I don't have it up there. Maybe I was indecisive of whether or not I would share that verse or not. James isn't contradicting the rest of Scripture that speaks about saved by grace through faith. That would be incompatible with who God is and his word altogether. This is, it's kind of an illustration, and he's speaking to the impact and the responsibility of you and me as believers in sharing the gospel and pulling a brother back who has went astray. That is a responsibility, and we make a real impact because God uses us to make an impact in their lives. It's as if we did snatch them out of the pits of hell, yet we know quite literally only God does that, but he uses us to accomplish his purpose. And that person should be commended for that, that they have done that. But if that person is truly working a work of God, they will not accept that commendation. They will receive it in humility and meekness, helping them back on the path. And the other thing is, if you're that individual that God has used someone to help steer you back, you should have great appreciation for that person who has brought you back. Great appreciation. Back in Jude 23, the word snatching there in the Greek, harpazo, means to grasp firmly, to take hold of. It's a strong word in the Greek. Quite literally, it would have to be to snatch somebody from the fire, right? So it can't be a passive word. It's a very strong word. It's not a, I'm just going to look at this from a distance and hope this fixes itself, because it never does. Grasping, grabbing, forcefully. Now, this language is also, if you watch me jumping all through my slides a moment ago, has some connection to Old Testament language and prophetic language. The book of Amos, Prophet Amos, chapter 4, verse 11. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you've not returned to me. There's a lot to talk through in that verse alone, but I just want to look at the imagery part of it for today. Zechariah 3:2. Well, before we get to verse 2, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. I shared many times, the final casting out of Satan has not yet occurred. He's there accusing before God, just as he's accusing you before God. And yet we have the great high priest standing there for us. Verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So Jude is using imagery, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament language. Potentially Jude knew of some that this very thing had happened to. Those who had been convinced and started believing in this false teaching, and had been pulled out of that fire of that false teaching and the danger thereof that leads to those in that false teaching system straight into hell. Almost as if the very fires were nipping at the heels of your feet or the garments of your coat and snatched away from that danger of that fire. the only way to deliver from the fire, from the dangers of that false teaching they've been bought into, is to do so with biblical truth, steadfast proclamation, steadfast prayer and petition on behalf of that individual. The word is needed. Prayer is needed. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's real warfare. There's real minefield that we're treading, especially dealing with these who have been influenced and affected by false teaching. The word of God is strong to tear down fortresses. Any fortress. Martin Luther, who God used mightily in the Reformation, wrote one of the most glorious hymns in all of Scripture, "A mighty fortress is our God," 500 years ago. He is our fortress, and nothing can tear him down. God will build his church, is building his church, and will bring it to completion. Those that Jesus dealt with who were confused, he used gentleness, he used patience, he was merciful as we should be. Those who were convinced and wrapped in false teaching, he was more blunt with them. His language was more biting to them. The warnings more pronounced to them. The warnings of divine eternal punishment were more described in detail and forcefully told to them. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was loving and compassionate and merciful. Jesus was a fire and brimstone preacher. He preached the reality of hell. He preached the reality of where the lost individual was going. That brings us to the third group. This third group, language tells us this. And on some have mercy with fear. Fear is added to mercy here. Hating even the garment polluted or spotted by the flesh. That's a little more descriptive. But let me tell you, in the original language, it's much more descriptive. And I'm going to share a little bit about what the original language says about this when it comes to the filthy garments. But here's the thought that came to my mind. We have the confused, the one that was being influenced by false teaching but had not bought in. With the second group who had become convinced, who was believing it, probably at an early stage. Now we get to a group of individuals, according to this text and the flow of this letter, that it would appear to be, they're not only convinced, they're actually promoters of it. They push it. They put it out there and teach it as truth. MacArthur calls these individuals evangelists of apostasy. They're the one bringing the message. They're the ones being taught to share it. Now, if you think about that for a moment, your mind may go to exactly what kind of group of people I'm talking about in our own communities. It rings in my ears the similarity behind Jehovah's Witnesses. And the way they will come to your door oftentimes as whether a newer person or a younger person who will come to your door, and then you twist them up a little bit with some kind of discussion, and they leave and they come back, they bring somebody else with them. And eventually, they bring one of their leaders with them. That's the same. Do you see the similarity of how they work and operate versus what we're reading here in Jude? That's exactly the way that they operate. Now, there are two key phrases here, because you might still say, brother, I don't really see where you're getting that these are the promoters of this false system. There's two phrases that help us a little bit in this. The first one is having mercy with fear. The second one is the presence of the polluted garment. Now, these are not only convinced, they're all in. They're all in. Sometimes, as a believer, in God's good providence, he may bring you to the point where you're actually face to face with one of these individuals. Not only someone who believes in it, but a promoter, a teacher of false doctrine, of apostasy, of a totally contrary religion itself. When that occurs, if it occurs, it doesn't happen to everyone, but if that opportunity is placed before you, you must do so with a touch of fear. With a touch of fear. We must do so with caution, is what I'm really trying to tell you. You must be sure of your knowledge. You must be strong in what you know. They're taught to twist you up. They're taught and convinced of it so much so that they're trying to pull you in. There's a level of fear that must be involved in that to understand the danger that you're all that's around you, totally around you. If you've ever been given the opportunity to speak to someone like that, I would say that the times that it's happened to me, I can feel what seems like an evil emanating from that person. Perhaps it's demonic. Absolutely could be. If you don't think demonic possession still goes on today, you're mistaken. It does. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell that that's going away. Until the Lord comes back, of course, and deals with it finally. But these false teachers are wrapped up in a demonic, satanic system. Satan loves it. Satan is religious, make no mistake about it. He's a perpetrator of every other religion besides Christianity. He's into religion. He is seeking earnestly to destroy the church. He will not be successful. God will build his church. And the hell will not overtake it. There's a fear of getting too close to false teaching. It can impact us. It can affect us. It can hurt us. It can weaken us a little bit. You go to battle. Very often you come back with scars. So there needs to be a touch of fear. Not fear of what they can do to you, but a fear of the environment you're going to be in and what you're having to deal with and what you're having to fight against. Parents probably know all too well, just thinking about the battles they have to face and fight with their children and when to let them fight it and when that you have to fight it for them. That's a reality. Matthew 16:6. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, if you know this account, it kind of confuses the disciples a little bit. They think he's talking about bread, literal bread. Of course, he has to rebuke them and say, "You know what I did with bread already, right? I mean, don't worry about what you're going to eat." And he explains it to them. Then in verse 12, it clicks for them. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you, that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not say to them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So when you get into this debate or this discussion with someone who knows what they believe that's wrong and they're trying to teach it, beware of the leaven. Beware of the danger of it, of some of it falling on you, if you will. If you take an apple that's rotten and put it in a bag full of apples, that rot and decay and destruction does not stay with that one apple. It spreads. It will try to spread upon you. God saves you. God preserves you. God protects you. God sanctifies you. God will glorify you. But you can get dirty. That dirt can be upon you. Also back in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 7 through 9. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So Paul's pulling that same language that Jesus used. God didn't lead you down this path. Leaven. Persuasion. You must be careful of this. And how does that come? How are you persuaded? How does the false system come to these individuals who have been influenced by it? It comes in a way that appeals to the victims. As I've said before, and I was misunderstood as saying something other than that, you use shiny stuff to attract fish when you go fishing, or you use that which appeals to them when you're doing these kind of things. Satan, as I've said before, does not come in a red outfit with a pitchfork and horns. He disguises himself as an angel of light. The things which appeal to you, the things which draw you in, are the things that are used against you. You would see Satan coming from a mile away if he showed up like what the movies portray him as. That is not how the attack comes. It's subtle and it plays to that thing which you are prideful about, namely yourself. That's where the attack comes. Looks for a way that appeals to the victim. An appeal to the flesh, self-centered, self-righteous, works-based. And that draws people. Before we close, I must get to the graphic part of what is said here in Jude. It doesn't look as graphic in the English language as it really is in the Greek. And I must at least touch on it so you understand how detailed Jude is being here. He says these individuals, these false teachers, these that promote this falseness, he uses graphic language about them here. Very, actually, coarse language. The garment, you see the word garment there, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The word used there is one of two words in the original language for tunic. Really, they only use two words for garments anyway, and what they wore daily. There's two words for it. One is for the outer garment, and one is for the undergarments, the underwear that they would wear under their outer garment. Jude uses the second one. Jude uses language saying their underwear. The word polluted is literally stained, soiled, or spotted. He's saying that's the disgustingness of this teaching and these who are pushing this teaching out. You're to hate even that garment because it is nasty, underwear, polluted, disgusting. You don't want that to touch you. You definitely don't want this false teaching to touch you. So the analogy is that their teaching in the flesh, you're to hate it as you would hate someone else's dirty undergarments. That's what he's saying. That's not a hard analogy for us to try to understand. It's pretty clear of what he's saying there. We're to witness to these perpetrators of falseness. In so doing, we're to be wise, merciful, yet careful and forceful. That is a hard thing for us to balance all those often. But we do have an example of what happens to those who have dirtied, soiled undergarments. Revelation chapter 3, one of the churches that the Lord tells John to write to is the church of Sardis. Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. A church in name alone, but it's not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows there's a lot of them out there. He goes on to tell them what to do. Wake up, strengthen, remember. But then in verse 4, he says this, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. The same language used. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That church was apostate. But yet in the midst of that apostasy, there were some there that were truly his, who had not soiled their garments. And that they would walk in righteousness in white with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of that apostasy, in the midst of that minefield, there were those there that were his, truly his. Church apostasy is spreading, growing. False teachers are everywhere, inside the community, outside the community, out there. Hopefully not in here, but it's possible. They're going at a rapid pace, but we're not to lose heart. God told us to remember. He said it would happen. Those long beforehand marked out for condemnation. God is not taken by surprise. They've been marked out for condemnation before anything was ever created. They have a purpose. Oftentimes that purpose is purifying the local body of the church. Purifying individuals, but also purifying local churches. To go through those things, sometimes, ultimately, you don't see it at the moment, are a blessing that God has prepared. Just like in your personal life, it is also true in the church. So what must we do? We must exercise discernment. We must be prepared to defend the truth. Always be prepared to make a defense of the faith. We're to share the gospel unapologetically. We must witness to those who are strongly against the gospel. Those that you might think of as your enemy, quite frankly, who may be, You're to witness to them as well. There's no border to the mission field as far as we know. God has not fenced it for us. Within the mind of God, there's a fence. But for us, we're to go to the ends of the earth. And that includes these very teachers that we've been talking about. The very people who attack the gospel, who spit on the gospel. The very people that we've heard stories about in the past that made headlines for, like the was the person that art thing a few years ago that took a jar of urine and put a crucifix in it, and we thought, that person is the worst person you can think of. We need to share the gospel with them too. And trust that God will bring the harvest. And He will. Let's pray. Father God, we're so very near the end of this letter, and I've learned so much, and I pray that your people have as well. Father, if there's someone here who has been tainted, who's been brought into a false understanding or an adulterated gospel, God, that you would show them with clarity to turn from those things. God, if there's someone here who's merely been playing church, checking the boxes, but yet as of yet has not been broken and shown their great need for you, and that it's not of works, it's not of anything they have done, but it's all of grace. I pray that you would grant them the faith and repentance necessary, that you would breathe new life into them so that they might repent and believe the gospel, removing their heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. And God, for those of us who know and love you, that we would trust you as you've told us you would sanctify us, that we would have a greater desire for the meat of the word day over day and seeking your face. Father God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.